This is part two of a little mini series. It's part of a bigger series on the family, but just a two-part series on the weekend, on the weekdays, I should say, our midweek study, which is typically on Revelation. This is part two of God Hates Divorce. And I really wanted to just, do a series of messages on the family. They've been on my heart for some time, and then I was contemplating about, doing a couple messages on marriage for quite a while now, actually. But, good timing. And this particular two-part series, usually I do a message on marriage that'll be encouraging and so forth. But this, I wanted to use kind of the negative thing side of what God says about how he hates divorce. And we should learn from both the encouraging scriptures and also the warnings. And turn, if you will, please, to Malachi, if you're Italian, but Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 2. I think it's very interesting that he hates divorce. He expresses that in chapter 2. In the last book of the Old Testament, the Lord talks about sending Elijah, and he states that when he sends Elijah, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. I think it's very interesting that this book deals with God's hatred for divorce and the destruction of the family, and one of the roles of Elijah when he would come back. And we know John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. We know there's one of the two witnesses in the end times. Some believe that will be Elijah. I believe it will be one that comes in the power and spirit of Elijah, spirit and power of Elijah, like John the Baptist, personally. Elijah's a type. I don't believe there's a reincarnation taking place there. Some would say, well, he was taken up by a chariot, so he'll just be, come again like that or something of that nature. But John the Baptist was born physically, and obviously he wasn't Elijah. When he was questioned, are you the Elijah that was come? He said, and he wasn't specifically Elijah, but Jesus said he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. You have to understand typology and how God's word works in this way. So it's just amazing because in the end times, there will be a ministry specifically by one of the two witnesses, if not both, to restoring relationships between, fathers and their children and what have you. And that's very interesting in light of the Bible talking about in the last days, people would have no family love, which we talked about last Sunday. So when you go to Malachi chapter 2, this is a very famous verse here. If you go to chapter 2, verse 16, the first four words, "For I hate divorce." But I want to look at some context there. Last week, we spent a lot of time on marriage and the covenant of marriage and the parameters and the grounds for divorce and remarriage. And I didn't really exhaust that to the degree that I would like to have. And I'll touch on that near the end of this particular message. So we're clear on it in case you're newer to Blessed Hope. We have a very common view with other brothers and sisters in the faith. Most conservative evangelical fellowships believe how we do, because we do believe the scripture is clear in this area as far as what the only grounds are for divorce and remarriage, and we'll talk about that. But when they wanted to talk to Jesus about divorce and remarriage, and they asked if it was lawful to divorce your wife for any reason or any cause at all. We talked about that. Talked about, the no fault clause here in the United States and how it started with Ronald Reagan and all that last week. If you didn't hear that message, you really want to hear it, because we talked about how our nation just changed its whole view on divorce. And it's very old, an old battle that goes back thousands of years, actually, to Jesus' day and beyond. But I wanted to talk more specifically as to, in the part one was called Why God Hates Divorce, and I talked about that a bit, but I wanted to hone in on that issue. Why does God hate divorce? And, what if you've been involved in one? And, how do you grow as, and continue on with the Lord after, you've been through such a horrendous situation? Well, it's important to understand that before we hit verse, I want to cover so much ground, and that the bummer is I'm not able to do as much background as I want to if I cover enough the scriptures I want to. So I'll try to cover enough background. But instead of just hopping into verse 16 where God says he hates divorce, look at verse 10. Back up verse 10. Get a little bit of context here. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously? Now, realize what he's saying there. Why? We have one God who created us. We're created by him, for his glory, right? And why do we deal treacherously each against his brother? So as to profane the covenant of our fathers. So they're profaning the covenant of their fathers. What kind of covenant did the Israelis, the Hebrews, the Jews have with God through their fathers? What covenant did God make with them? Well, in this context, the marriage covenant ties into this, but I believe he's talking specifically here about the covenant that he references in the prophets that God made with their fathers, which was where, at what mountain? At Mount Sinai. But they're violating it by how they treat each other. Do you understand? They're dealing treacherously with their brothers, and they're violating the covenant that God made with their fathers. Do you understand? So God made a covenant. He gave them all these commandments. But what were the two greatest commandments? Not the two first of the ten. The two greatest commandments. Thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and mind, soul, strength. And the second one, Jesus says, likened unto it, you shall what? Love your neighbors yourself. And all the commandments hang on these two laws, Jesus said, right? So by dealing treacherously, horizontally, with their brothers, they were violating one of the two great commandments that all the commandments rested upon or hung upon, right? And by the way, Jesus said, John says in 1 John, if you don't love God who you have not seen, how can you, or if you don't love your brother who you do see, how can you love God who you don't, what? Who you don't see. So if they're not loving their brothers, they're not really loving who? God. So they're basically violating the two greatest commandments by how they were treating each other. It was a reflection of them not loving God and not putting his word first and not loving each other. And then he kind of fleshes out how they're doing this. And then we read in chapter 2, verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So one of the things they're doing is they're marrying pagan women. Okay? Throughout the Old Testament, God's word never comes against intermarriage when it has to do with different racial groups. You know me, I always say, really, there's one race. It's the human race, right? We have different people groups. We're all from Adam. We're all share the same blood. Watch out for the racism that's inherent within twisted versions of Christianity, which play right in the enemy's hands, where people set one race against another, an ethnic group against ethnic group, which is what Jesus said would be in the end times. Amen. The world already tries to cause enough division between racial groups. Amen. Don't let that affect the church. We need to be loving each other. Amen. Amen. And if I see a church that's all one color and they emphasize, staying with your own color wise, I don't care what color that particular church is. That's racist. Okay. My favorite ice cream has always been Neapolitan, or at least one of my favorites anyway, you know. God's a God of variety. Amen. But I think it's interesting because he is against intermarriage this way, though. If you're marrying people that hate the Lord, people that are pagan, what fellowship do believers have with unbelievers? Amen. In the law, part of the covenant that God made is he warned them in the covenant that he had made with them, quote, do not intermarry with them. Okay, this is in the Mosaic Law. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to worship or serve other gods. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. That's why Paul says, I think it's chapter 7, verse 39 of 1 Corinthians. I might have the wrong exact address there, but it's in 1 Corinthians 7 where he says, if you're eligible to remarry, he says, you can marry whoever you wish in the Lord. Paul says, do we not have the right to take a believing wife, as has Cephas, meaning Peter? The right to take a believing wife. The Bible says, what fellowship does light have with darkness, right? Belial with, Christ with Belial, and believers with unbelievers. So as a Christian young person today, if you're younger or your parent, and you want to make sure when you marry someone, they love the Lord. You don't want to say, oh, they go to church. They're a Christian. Okay. We like to say, going to the garage to get your car worked on doesn't make you a car, right? Or it's been said, going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger, right? Going to church does not make you a Christian. There's a lot of women, a lot of men who have married non-believers because they see someone that's attracted to them, or they're attracted to that person very strongly, and they want to believe that person's a believer because they imagine something that's going to be different than it actually usually ends up being. Sometimes people do what they call missionary dating. Well, I'll win them to Christ. And before you know it, they get sucked into a relationship with that person, and they have very strong feelings. And then they think, well, the person's close. They're saying the right things. Maybe the person even said the prayer, the sinner's prayer. Well, you know what? The sinner's prayer doesn't save you unless you're a sinner that's truly, sincerely praying and crying out to the Lord and repenting of your sins and embracing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Amen? So, there's many that draw close to their lips, but their hearts are far from Him, right? So you'll know them by their fruit. Amen? So, you young guys up front, you make sure you see fruit, right? Change in the heart when you get older in the gal that you meet that you might want to marry, unless God's giving you the gift of singleness. In fact, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, they shouldn't be thinking like this right now, right? I'm sure you think that girls are pretty. So, but you got to make sure they're believers when you get older, and you want to make sure you live a pure life and so forth. And you gals, the same way with guys, There's a lot of guys that'll say the right thing just to go further with you and even maybe try to marry you. There's many, many men who even started going to church because they wanted to marry a certain woman. So you want to make sure that you find someone who loves the Lord. You could tell when people love the Lord usually, right? They just want to talk about the Lord all the time, and they're excited about Him. But these folks, these Jews, were marrying pagans who were worshiping idols. And when you go back and you look at how Balak wanted to help Balaam curse Israel, remember that? He couldn't. He couldn't just put a curse on them. So according to Jesus in Revelation, his letter to the churches, he said that he led them into idolatry. So Balaam taught Balak, the doctrine of Balaam, to seduce them with idolatry. And it happened as Satan used the unbelievers they sent their women over there, enticed the men to leave the camp of Israel to marry these women who weren't believers. And what happened? They began to marry all these unbelievers, and they began to fall into idolatry, which that's what was going to happen, and God's judgment had come, and that happened many times. Happened to King Solomon, right? Wisest guy that ever lived before Jesus came, right? Married many wives, his heart was drawn away to other gods. So if it can happen to King Solomon, right? And you start playing with fire, well, it won't happen to me. If it happened to King Solomon, it can happen to you way more easily. Amen? Now, it's very interesting here, though, because we read in that, they were marrying the daughter. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Verse 12, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, it's interesting here. There's these folks, these Jews who are marrying non-Jews. Now, they're Jewish proselytes, or those who become Gentiles, who come, to the law of Moses, and they become what's called proselytes, and they're converted over. So they can marry Gentiles so long as the Gentiles, in certain cases, so long as the Gentiles were genuine believers. That's been part of Israel's history in the part, So, think about Ruth's daughters, right? One was a Moabite, right? But they were proselytes. They feared and loved the Lord. When you got Ruth and Naomi, Naomi's daughters, right? Ruth married Boaz in the end, but before that, they were married to, the two daughters were married to Jewish men, and they were both pagans who had come and converted to Christ, or converted, I should say, to the Lord. So it's interesting. He says, as for the one who does this, it talks about who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. He's presenting offerings to God. Even though he's in rebellion to God, he's disobeying Deuteronomy and other passages which say not to marry these unbelievers. But he's thinking, I'm still going to have a relationship with God. I'm just going to start to redefine what's right and wrong. And we have to watch out for that. That happens a lot today, isn't it true? In the Christian church, isn't that what a lot of people are doing? They're saying, oh, I want Jesus. And they'll come and they'll worship God. And the churches are filled with millions of people who are raising their hands, worshiping God. But they're in total disobedience to what his word says because they pick and choose and they start to follow God on their own terms. And they don't realize that their worship is not being accepted because they refused to worship God on his terms. This is serious stuff. And this is what gets a lot of marriages in trouble. God says a lot of things about marriage that are important. And if you start picking and choosing what you want to obey regarding marriage and then pretending that you're following the Lord and your marriage is going to be blessed and your family is going to be blessed, you're sabotaging your relationship. And it's serious stuff. Verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Do you see what's going on there? These are people that are in trouble. Sometimes he withholds rain from the clouds. He withholds water and their produce their crops don't grow. And God disciplines them because of the rebellion. And they go before the altar, they give gifts, they cry, they say, God, what's going on here? But in a lot of cases, they divorced a wife. It's married a pagan woman, traded in for a younger, newer, more exotic model from a foreign god or whatever they've done. Or maybe they were never married and they just took a pagan wife. And they wonder what's going on and they're upset with God and they come and they start, crying to him and here's a gift. How come you're not blessing me? And it's very, very serious stuff. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we don't have to go there, but it says, for husbands that dwell with their wives in an understanding way as a weaker vessel. It says, it's with honor, right? It says, so your prayers are not what? Hindered. Catch that? That's in the New Testament. In other words, there are many, many men who are abusive toward their wives in their speech, physically at times, calling them names, belittling them, being mean-spirited to them and unkind to them and unmerciful, unforgiving, unloving. And they'll walk in church on a Sunday and they'll act like everything's fine between them and God. And they'll wonder why their lives aren't being truly blessed or why they don't have intimacy with God. And it's because their prayers have been hindered. The Bible says, Jesus says, if you don't forgive your brother, neither will the Heavenly Father what? Forgive you. So we need to take this seriously. And these things need to be preached. And these things need to be obeyed. Amen. So that we are men and women of God. And that was what was happening with these folks. They were offering. They were crying before the altar. They're wondering why God isn't hearing their prayers. And he says, that's interesting, verse 13. This is another thing you do. In other words, you're messing up big time. You're marrying people you ought not be marrying. You're presenting gifts before me. And then you're acting like everything's fine. And then you're bummed out and whining and crying when you're in rebellion to me, wondering why I'm not blessing you. And then people get bitter at God. When the fault's never with God. Amen? Amen? God's never at fault. Well, one reason God hates divorce is it breaks covenant. We have a covenant with God. Amen? The new covenant. Amen? Amen. And it's kind of interesting the way it shatters that covenant. But it's interesting here how God says it breaks the covenant that he made with their fathers. In fact, look at verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Why won't God accept our tears, our gifts? Yet for what? You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and what? The wife of your youth. Against whom you have what? Dealt treacherously. Now remember I said, underscore verse 10. Let's go to verse 10 again. Do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Now go to verse 14. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. He was there on your wedding day. He was there as a witness. When we do weddings, I try to tell those I'm going to marry, you know what? It's before the Lord. And I'm going there as a witness, and you're going to have someone else sign your paper, But God's there. This is a covenant you're making before God, and it's very serious. And I go, and if I'm marrying you, don't be divorcing each other. That's not God's plan. Amen. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by what? By covenant. So they're actually breaking two covenants. Now, I'm not talking about all those who sought the daughters of foreign gods were breaking two covenants. Some of them may not have been married, right? But those who were married were breaking the covenant or treating treacherously the covenant God had made with their fathers. We're not being heard by God. You get cut off when you break God's covenant and you continue in rebellion in the Old Testament. And then they were also breaking the covenant with who? The men were breaking the covenant with who? The wives of their youth. Of whom God was a what? Witness. God cares, sir. God cares for your wife very, very, very deeply. And sister, God cares for your husband very, very deeply. How do I know so? Because he gave his son for them to save them. Verse 15, but no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. That's just pretty heavy. In other words, those who are abiding in the Lord have a remnant of the Holy Spirit in their lives, at work in them, aren't doing these things. I always tell you there's evidence when you're a Christian. Now, what about those who fell into divorce and it wasn't their fault? Okay. God, what about if it was their fault in the past? Well, there needs to be repentance after that then. There needs to be a getting right with God. That's serious. And we'll address some of those questions in a little bit. But no one has done so, verse 15, who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking God, a godly offspring? This is all very heavy. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. That's heavy. So covenant is very, very, very serious with God. Now, it's interesting because he says you broke the covenant of made that God made with your what? Your fathers. Earlier, verse 10, right? Well, look at what he says in verse 16. I hate divorce. For I hate divorce, says the Lord. The God of what? The God of Israel. That title. I went mountain biking with my dog this morning. And verse 16 is a verse I took to meditate on and memorize. You know, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And as I meditated on this verse, I thought the parts of this verse that were going to stick out was, of course, I hate divorce. You know, don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. You know, you've covered your garment with wrong and what have you. Those parts of the verse. But you know what struck me was when he says, when he identifies who's talking. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of who? Of Israel. And I was meditating and praying about this verse. I thought, oh, Lord, there it is. Verse 10. They broke covenant with the covenant. They're dealing treacherously, right? With the covenant that God made with their fathers. He's the Lord God of Israel. That's a covenant name. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. God had made a covenant with him, right? Reaffirmed the covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac before him. Amen. And he's saying, this is who I am. And you guys are profaning what I've called you to be as people. They were supposed to be light to the Gentiles and everything else. And they're marrying pagan women. They're leaving their wives. They're breaking the law of love. Amen. It's just a big fiasco, big scandal in Israel. And before you know it, if God doesn't put a stop to this, Israel's going to be a bunch of pagans, a bunch of idolaters. And by the way, that happened more than once, right? And God drove them from the land and then disciplined them and then brought them back. This is very, very serious stuff. And we know when we look deeper into this apocalyptically with regard to the spiritual warfare that goes on, we know that Satan was always trying to keep the seed from coming, the seed of the woman. Remember? Because one of the very first prophetic statements we have in Scripture in chapter 3 of Genesis is that the serpent will bruise his heel, right? But he will what? The seed of the woman will what? Crush his head. So Satan's objective was always to keep the seed of the woman from coming to the earth. Remember how Satan tried to destroy Jesus? Even when he was born, right? And you read Revelation chapter 2 and you have this war in heaven and you have the dragon trying to devour the man-child. There's a bigger thing going on here where Satan wants to destroy marriage. He wants to destroy Israel by making it pagan, right? To keep Jesus Christ from coming. And he tried to destroy it through Haman, you know, with in Esther's time, remember, through Balak and Balaam, with Pharaoh, Nazi Germany, we can go over and over again. Before Christ came and after Christ came, God has protected the Jews because Satan's tried to destroy them, first to keep the seed from coming, and then if he could destroy Israel off and prophecies don't get fulfilled, then Christ doesn't, in his mind, Christ won't return if he could derail the prophetic plan. He's not going to be able to do that though, amen? But guess what he can do? He can get certain people to ruin what could be a blessing in their lives by getting them to paganize their own relationships to where their families can be destroyed because of pagan influence. And we have to be careful and watch our hearts that you don't fall in any temptation, men, for other women outside of your marriage. Amen. God created them male and female. Two, that two would become what? One flesh. Two become one flesh. He wasn't even happy with polygamy when it took place. In fact, you know what? Job's one of the oldest books written. Some believe it's written before Genesis was written. When you look at, you go back, it was before the Jewish law came and everything. How many wives did Job have? He had one wife. And he talked about how he made a covenant with his eyes so he wouldn't look at a what? Now check that out. Think about that. Think about that. Job had one wife and he was closer to the time of Adam, right? Do you know he was closer to the time of Adam than was Moses, right? And what did he do? He made a covenant with eyes that he wouldn't look at a damsel. And that's a young woman. So he wasn't even thinking of trying to get another woman. And then as time went on, man, they began to multiply wives to themselves and so forth. And it got distorted. But that wasn't God's original plan. Well, here, these guys are trading in their wives for newer models, more exotic models, because they're from pagan relationships and they're sabotaging themselves. They think, oh, this is great. Look, I've got this new young woman and she loves me, da, da, da. And guess what happens to their life? All of a sudden, God's blessings stop. His discipline takes place. He warns them through the prophets like Malachi. If they don't repent and they don't get right with God, they're hellbound. You know, and he's not answering their prayers. This is serious stuff. And we need to take it seriously. Amen. Now, covenant, when God makes a covenant with people, it is very, very serious before the Lord. It's not just the men, though. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. You want to keep your finger in Malachi 2, but back up to Proverbs. Go to the middle of the Bible. You got Psalms. And then right after that, you go to Proverbs and go to Proverbs 2. These two passages stick out in my mind a lot. Proverbs 2, Malachi chapter 2. Because they both deal with breaking God's covenant. Look what it says to the women. Verse 16. It talks about how God gives them wisdom in this context. God gives them wisdom, verse 16, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. It's not just the men. The women. Women are also fallen just like men, and they can also fall into wickedness. Who flatters with her words. That leaves the companion of her what? Of her youth. Sound familiar? Verse 17, and forgets the what? And forgets the covenant of her God. Wow. For her house sinks down to what? Death. And her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good men and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land. See, one of the interesting things about God's blessing upon a marriage relationship and those who kept covenant with him was that they would be blessed. And he mentioned very, very serious things that would take place when they broke covenant. You can look at the blessings and curses in the Old Testament. Now we're talking about under the Mosaic Law. We'll talk about how this applies to believers in the New Testament in a little bit. But in the Mosaic Law, I mean, there were all kinds of curses. Barrenness, not able to have children for women. There were curses where your land, your field would not produce, that there'd be incredible panic and anxiety and everything else for those who were in rebellion to God, you know. Of course, people can go through trials. God can allow the righteous to go through trials too, amen. Or there'd be incredible blessing upon those who kept covenant with God, where their land would be fruitful, amen. Their families would be blessed. Their families would be fruitful. But this woman in chapter 2 that breaks covenant, verse 21, for the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. So the heaviest things about breaking covenant is you'd be removed from the land. And you'd be cut off forever if you didn't repent. Now, being removed from the land, sometimes with this, the northern kingdom was moved into Assyria, and the southern kingdom a little bit later was after Solomon, you know, was moved into Babylon. And they were called to repent and get right with God so he could bring them back into the land. So this is all about breaking covenant. So when we look at Malachi and he says, I hate divorce, what we've seen so far is, why does he hate divorce? One reason is, what does it do? It breaks covenant. It breaks covenant. And covenant is very, very serious before the Lord, as we've been discovering. Many, many scriptures. Leviticus, he says in chapter 26, verse 14 through 16, if you will not listen to me, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and on and on and on. You know, serious consequences. And so these men, it says they were dealing treacherously with their wives, seeking out pagan wives instead, dealing treacherously with their wives in doing so, breaking God's covenant. And they were wondering, according to Malachi chapter 2, why God wasn't hearing their prayers. Do you understand how this fits together now? Why he wasn't hearing their prayers? Because they moved out of covenant with him. They were being unfaithful to him and they wouldn't turn back. And now he's disciplining them. It's very serious. And that's why he says, I hate divorce. So that's important. So that's one reason God hates divorce, is it breaks what? Covenant, which is an agreement between two parties. Covenants typically in scripture are conditioned upon faith and obedience, which is the evidence of faith. I say typically, there's different types of covenants with different types of conditions and what have you. We are part of the new covenant as believers. Amen. And the new covenant is conditioned upon the response of faith. We're saved by grace through what? Faith, not of ourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's all by God's grace, but we have the response. We have to trust Jesus. Amen. Now, as we trust Jesus and we follow him through faith, there's evidence to our faith. There's fruit and what have you, of course. And he still hates divorce. Amen. And if I say, hey, you know, I'm tired of being married to my wife, you know, I'm going to trade her in for a pagan woman or whatever. What am I doing at that point? I'm not only violating my covenant with my wife that I made before God as my witness. We read God said he was a witness, right? But I'm also violating my covenant with God because I'm not walking in love. And I made that covenant with her before who? Before him. He's part of that covenant. It's not just her and me. And I broke the covenant that I made before him. It's serious stuff. So one reason God hates divorce is we're seeing that when it talks in Malachi chapter 2 about breaking covenant, when they're divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women, how many covenants does it mention them breaking there? I'm holding the fingers up. We love to have a teacher in public school like that. How many? Two. Ooh. It's an open book test, though. God's for us. Amen. Amen. Wants us to learn still. So, and I never heard anybody point that out. I thought, there's two covenants being broken there. When you look at the context, it's very, very serious. Covenant with our wives, a covenant with God. And guess what? If you have an unbiblical divorce and you've left your wife or your husband without biblical grounds, and we'll talk about those grounds in the future of this message, you need to repent if you have a spouse that's waiting for you to come back that you can get restored to. I'm talking about if that door is open and you have an unbiblical divorce, you've left without biblical grounds and you can be restored to. You need to biblically be restored. And guess what? If you refuse to, you're not only hurting that covenant you made with your wife, but you're hurting your what? You're transgressing your covenant with God because you're not walking in faith. And faith without works is dead, right? And without repentance, Jesus said, preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew or Luke chapter 24. Here's another reason God hates divorce. Another very important reason that God hates divorce. And by the way, if you're ever doing marital counseling, you're helping a brother or sister, you're struggling, you should write these things down or grab these messages, part one and part two of why God hates divorce. But just you can even jot down these points. Point number one, God hates divorce because it breaks covenants. And covenants are precious and vital to our relationship with God and others. Amen? Amen. Number two, God hates divorce because he made us one. The two shall become what? One flesh. What God has joined together, says Jesus in Matthew 19, let no man what? Let no man separate. Amen? Jesus speaks strongly about breaking that oneness. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2. Back, turn from Proverbs 2 to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Now it's interesting, this phrase, but not one has done so. It's kind of an awkward little phrase, isn't it? But not one has done so. And that's because the Hebrew is hard to translate. But a lot of translations translate it differently. And listen to how most, or a lot of translations translate. The International Standard Version, did he not make them one? The King James Version. And did he not make one? Yet had he a residue of the Spirit? Okay. The Berean Bible. Has not the Lord made them one, having a portion of the Spirit? ESV. Did he not make them one? English Standard Version. New Living Translation. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? And those who had a residue of the Spirit when they were one are forsaking the work of the Spirit in their lives. You know. But he made them one flesh. And that's one reason he hates divorce. Is because marriage is a picture of what? Christ and the church. Your marriage, sir and sister, is a marriage before God and before the angels and before the world, believers and unbelievers, of Christ and his bride. Yeah, but you, our marriages, guess what? There's no marriage that's close to perfect. But what does Satan hate? Do you know he hates the idea that we've been redeemed by Jesus' blood? Do you know he hates that? You know he is arrayed with his demonic host against the Christian church? That's why Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not what? Not prevail against it. In other words, we're a target of Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, right? The rulers of darkness world. Put on the full armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen. He's against the church. That's just after that warning in Ephesians chapter 6 about putting on the whole armor of God comes right on the heels of him talking about the Megan Wisterion, the fact that the two would become one. And that's a picture of Christ of the church, and husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This beautiful picture. And Satan's at war against that. And if you read Ephesians 1 through 3, there's this incredible mystery of this great unity of Jews and Gentiles being gathered together. It's part of the mystery. It's called the Church of the Mystery, where Jews and Gentiles are gathered together and have become one in Christ and part of the body of Christ. Throughout the New Testament, Paul calls this the mystery. Paul calls it the Church of the Mystery. He calls it the Mega Mysterion, that Christ would become one with his people, the bride. Amen. Satan hates that. Because Jesus, it says in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 2, did not die for angels. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, he didn't die for angels. Satan didn't get that kind of break. Satan is filled with vengeance and hatred for those who have received forgiveness. And he's so angry. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's ticked off at Job that he even has an opportunity. He's ticked off at you. And he can't destroy the church, but guess what he can do? He can destroy a lot of pictures of the church. Think of a man who seeks to steal a woman from a guy he hates, and he can't do it because she won't leave him. But he can't kill the guy, and he can't kill the woman. He begins to despise her, right? But he can't do a thing about it. But he goes through their mansion, and he's filled with anger, but he sees all kinds of pictures of them together. What do you think he does with those pictures? He breaks them and destroys them. This analogy just came to me just now, but it's a good analogy. Is he's trying to destroy. I was going to tell you he's trying to destroy the type, the pictures. Amen? Because he's trying to keep the seed from coming. He couldn't keep the seed from coming. Satan went to war against the seed coming, and the seed came. He delivered us. He went to the cross. He couldn't keep him from dying for us. He couldn't keep him from rising from the dead. He couldn't keep him. But guess what he can destroy? The pictures. There's pictures all over the place that remind him of God's plan. And he tries to destroy marriages because of that. So Satan and the demonic host, I can guarantee you biblically that they are arrayed against Christian marriages. If he can't destroy them, he'll try to make the man self-centered and disobey Jesus's the word, the commands and the word to lay down their lives for the wives. He'll try to make the wives disrespectful to the husbands and gossips and break up the family and destroy the unity as much as he can. Don't let that happen in your relationship. Fight against those tendencies. Amen. Husbands, deny yourself. If be a Christian, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. Amen. And lay your life down for your wife. And wives, respect your husbands and be submissive to them as your leaders. But what if my husband tells me to jump off a cliff? Well, don't do that. Don't do anything unbiblical. If he does tell you something that's contrary to scripture, of course you obey the Lord first, always. Amen. Amen. But a godly man shouldn't be doing that. Amen. And if he's telling you to jump off a cliff or take, you know, a drugs or to get involved in wife swapping or swingerism or whatever it is, if it's illegal and he's breaking the law and trying to get you to do drugs, he's breaking the law. Warn him that you're to call the police. But it's not illegal to be a swinger. Well, if he comes to a church, come to us. Because yeah, he should not be here. He needs to repent. He's not following Christ. He's living a lie. So we need to all make sure we're doing God's will. So number one, Satan loves to break covenant. He wants us to break covenant with God. God hates divorce because it breaks covenant. Amen? Which is serious before God. Number two, he hates divorce because he's made us what? One. And as one, we are a picture of what? Christ and his church. And in fact, Ephesians chapter 5, when it talks about, Paul says, a great mystery, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. The two will become one flesh. And he says, this is the great mystery, but I'm speaking reference to Christ and the church. Christ and the church have become one. We're one with Jesus. And our marriages are a picture of this eternal romance that we now have with Jesus. Amen. It's real exciting. It's awesome. But I'm trying to give you the reason God hates divorce. That's why you shouldn't even entertain it. Amen. You say, but what if there's biblical grounds? Well, then you need to look at that and say, okay, is there a way I can salvage it? Is there a way my heart can forgive? Is this person repentant? Is it this person open to moving toward repentance? Because there's other reasons too. That there's a third reason I want to share with you that God hates divorce. And not like these are the only reasons, but these are the main reasons I see in the text. And they're very important reasons. And this one's very, very important as well. Malachi chapter 3, verse 15. But no one has done so as a remnant of the Spirit. We're talking about that being better translated. Has he not made them one? And what did that one do while he was seeking a what? Godly what? Offspring. One reason, another reason, a third reason that God hates divorce is he wants us to bring up what? Godly offspring. Children that know the Lord. Children that fear and love the Lord. Children that are witnesses to the world. You know, Satan hates marriages because he hates covenant. He wants to break that. God hates divorce because he wants us to keep covenant. Satan hates marriages, Christian marriages, because he wants to destroy the picture that God has made of Christ and the bride. And that oneness that we have, which is a picture of a oneness that he can't ultimately destroy between God and his people in Christ. But a third reason is Satan hates godly offspring. He wants to corrupt your children. And one of the easiest ways to corrupt your children is to divide mom and dad. Divide and conquer. You ever hear that? That's one of the most famous and ancient and effective war strategies is divide and conquer. And Satan does not want you to have godly offspring. And here the Lord's saying in Malachi chapter 3, verse 15, one of the reasons God hates divorce is because he's seeking godly offspring. And when you divorce, there's a lot of, I wrote down, I don't know, I've had 15, 20 different effects that I looked at different studies and, you know, and different, you know, things on what happens to children of divorced families so often. Now, it's not inevitable, but it's not a pretty picture. And that's why you want to make sure if you have divorce, you come from a divorced family or your parents have been divorced, you don't look at what I'm reading next or going to be pointed out next and say, oh, I'm doomed, because I don't believe you have to be. Because I know right here in this fellowship, I can think of where there's been some husbands that have left their wives or what have you, or vice versa, where the children are coming out beautiful. It's an exception, though, and it's because of incredibly godly parenting on the part of this one who remains faithful. Amen? So there's a good chance that a child could still be blessed if one or both parties are sowing in the life spiritually. And I mean both, meaning maybe the one that, you know, divorced unbiblically or went into evil behavior gets right with God later genuinely, and then becomes a blessing later in life and hopefully salvages much of the destruction that could have been wrought through what they've done. Now, it's interesting. I was looking at these different studies, and actually, some of them are quite dramatic and they're intense, and I'm not going to go into all the documentation. You can look it up and read your own studies online, but divorced individuals have lower levels of economic well-being, okay? Now we're just talking about those who are divorced. More health problems, okay? Lower incomes, typically that would make sense because you have one income. There's a lot of problems that happen with it, and there's a lot more than that. I'm going to go in on to just what happens to you when you get divorced. There's going to be a lot of health problems, a lot of different things could take place. But what about the children? Because the context here is ungodly, is God wanting godly offspring, and a divorce can really hurt your children. And I'll tell you what, I thought about this. I thought, you know, the reason the Lord shines a spotlight on this, that he wants our children to be godly. In fact, there's a place in the Old Testament where they were marrying pagan women, and God told them to separate from their pagan wives because he knew Satan was trying to undo his work. It's pretty heavy. Now, in the New Testament, if you're married to a non-believer, you're supposed to remain married unless the unbeliever leaves you. Then you're not bound to that marriage. But God takes this very seriously, and he says because they would speak two different languages. These kids were speaking two different languages. And those two different languages wouldn't just be, you know, Hebrew and some pagan, some heathen's language, but what kind of languages, what were they learning from the heathen culture? The worst kinds of perversion so often, you know. Now, it's interesting. In one article I looked at the long-term effects, now check this out, long-term effects on the children of divorced parents. Just the abstract alone said a lot. This was from this was printed in the Journal of American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry. Quote, a comprehensive review of research from several disciplines regarding long-term effects of divorce on children yields a growing consensus that significant numbers of children suffer for many years from psychological and social difficulties associated with the continuing and or new stresses within the post-divorce family and experience. Heightened anxiety and forming during attachments, later development stages, including young adulthood and so forth. Listen to this. And this is separate from that article. I was just, you know, looking at the different things, and I made my own list from other lists when I was reading the different studies, because some would have maybe five ways it's destructive. And I kind of tallied up, I don't know, I never counted how many I tallied up, but probably about 15 or so. But anxiety, it creates a lot of anxiety. Children from divorced parents typically suffer from more nervous anxiety, more worry. Now, why would children from divorced parents have more anxiety, do you think? They don't have a sense of security often. There's a lot of reasons. I mean, that's kind of self-evident that would take place. They have a difficult time concentrating on their studies, and they can lose interest in activities. They have often constant stress. And oftentimes their constant stress is for another reason I read in studies, that children from divorced families often blame, guess who? Themselves. That's right. They blame themselves. I mean, as kids, we know we're all sinners that fall short of God's glory, right? Kids have a sense of guilt already. They know they're not perfect. And sometimes they hear the parents fighting about the different disciplinary actions or lack thereof by the other parent or how they treat the other kid or And they become kind of a pinata sometimes in it, and then they feel often scarred, and they blame themselves. And then that creates anxiety. It's just a vicious cycle because, you know, then they're like anxiety because they don't know how to act around the parents, or they think they're the problem, and it can cause a lot of pain and sadness. Children feel abandoned. Why would they feel abandoned? Oftentimes they are. If I left my wife with our three kids growing up and what have you, I think all my kids would feel abandoned, and rightly so, because guess what I just done? I abandoned them. Oh, but you get them half the time. Yeah, I abandon them half the time. Even if I make good for the other half the time, if I chose to leave my wife, which I never even thought about in our marriage. Children feel pressured to choose a side. They feel pressure to choose a side. That's a terrible thing in a divorce. Pressure that children aren't supposed to contemplate these things. Amen? Children feel angry. There's another deal. They have resentment oftentimes toward the initiating partner. They get angry toward the one that's the main cause of the divorce. And sometimes they get angry with both parents. Children, they lose their parental examples to be faithful to covenant. Do you understand that? If they see one of the parents, now if the other parent's steadfast, trying to do what's right, trying to hold the marriage together, that's what you want to do if you're in a marriage. Because you can't help sometimes when the other spouse, right? I mean, how do you help it? If you're doing what's right, you're trying to be merciful and loving and caring and prayerful, and you're not going to be absolutely perfect, but you're trying to be faithful to the covenant God had made. That person should have no blame at all. Sometimes I heard one person say one time, he said, I always tell them it takes two, and it's always 50-50. I said, what? I go, don't do that. You know, don't counsel that's always 50-50. You know, it doesn't always take two. Tell Hosea, I'm sorry Gomer left you, but it took two, it was both of you. Really? Was it Hosea too? Well, it must have been at least 1%. Where does it say that? And if it was 1 or 10% or 3%, you don't know for sure, but you know that he was remaining faithful. Don't put any condemnation on him. Amen. That's not from the Lord. He needs your support and encouragement. The person that's in rebellion needs to be called to repentance. Amen. So let's make sure if you've been divorced and you're not the root cause of your divorce and not the one who sought the divorce, and unless there's biblical grounds, and then you had biblical grounds, that's a whole other issue. We need to make sure we rightfully divide the word of truth and understand what the Lord's saying. But it's important that we're parental examples, because we want to be examples for our children. What kind of example are you setting when you leave your spouse because things are tough? You're fighting too much, or you can't pay the bills enough, or you feel like you're not compatible, and we're just not soulmates. That's so unbiblical. Well, I divorced my husband, I'm a Christian, and God wants us to be soulmates. Where does it say that? If you're right with Jesus, you're going to be the best soulmate for your spouse you could possibly be. I don't care what your background is, who you were, or how different you guys are. But if you've got married before God, if you got married before the Lord, okay, and you're married in Christ, even if that person's not a believer, you're going to be the best spouse that person could have, because you're the only one that can be their spouse in that context. Biblically, amen? Amen. So keep that in mind. Children of divorced parents feel disillusioned. They get confused. Because innately they know there's something wrong. How many of you, don't raise your hands, but I was going to say how many have come from divorced parents, but how many just didn't even come from divorced parents? You just had parents where you thought they might get divorced because they were fighting as a kid, and they might have talked and used that language. How terrible does that feel? That's one of the most painful things you could actually experience, is hearing your parents talking about leaving each other. And your parents are everything to you, man, besides the Lord. And usually kids don't know the Lord when they're very young, right? So it's very, very destructive. This is all very serious. So you can shatter and then to actually go through with it, it's life shattering for children. And sometimes the pieces oftentimes never get picked back up. Okay. Children become skeptical of the very God who created the institution of marriage. Amen. Some of these are just my own that are just self-evident, like that one. They become skeptical of God. They start to wonder, what's this Christianity about? If it's so good, how come my parents are fighting? They're not showing Christ. Amen. That's important that we understand too. They feel financial strain. more too. Well, that's obvious too, because they're living under with a single parent often. They play the blame game. They often end up playing the blame game. What do I mean? Either they blame themselves often, or guess what? Every time they have a problem in life, they blame their what? Their parents. They don't take responsibility. That becomes an issue as well. Okay? One person talking about this in one of the, when I was looking at some of the different articles and studies and what have you on this issue, one person wrote, "I went off the rails. I refuse to take responsibility for my own actions and blame them for everything. I bought into the pity and coddling of those around me." I've read too in studies that they continue often to struggle with divorce as adults years and years later. I was like, wow, man, just years later. Judith Wallerstein studied 131 children whose parents divorced when the kids were between 3 and 18 years old. I'm sorry, divorced when the kids were between, 3 and 18 years old. She found that 25 years following the divorce, the participants were still affected by fear of conflict, fear and failure, even fear of love. Wow. Amy Desai, she's an attorney, states that the effects of divorce will be forever present in children's lives, and that full recovery is nearly impossible for children because of the dynamic nature of family life. Quote, "While you and your ex-spouse lives may go on separately with relatively little thoughts, your children will think about their loss almost every day." Wow. And now I disagree with part of that statement. She says it's hopeless. Healing is, it's not hopeless in Christ. Amen. We have Jesus, and if you come from a divorced family, he offers healing. Amen. So a lot of these studies are secular and just looking at the effects, and they don't see the answer, and they don't see sin often as a problem. I was reading one guy, he says, "I was 29 when my parents got divorced." 29! "And I've been living away from home for almost half that time. But it still hurts." This is a woman, by the way. And she said, "Especially because my father is a jerk who waited until my youngest brother turned 18 to officially leave my mother." It's crazy, right? Oh, well, we'll wait till they're 18. It's still very destructive. This person, this gal, is still hurting. This is one that I wrote down. I ain't seen the studies, but I know it's true because I've seen it with my own eyes. Guys prey on women that are single to get their children. Do you guys know that? Happens thousands and thousands over and over and over again. Is men will seek women out that are single because they're child molesters. And they'll read how the woman's seen a guy and she molested their children. Women, don't think it's grass is greener on the other side. You don't know. You get out of one marriage and all of a sudden you're in a hellish type of relationship. All kinds of behavioral and social problems. They're more prone, children from divorced parents are more prone to social problems. They're more more subject to antisocial behavior. They're more prone to violence, violent acts and having tempers and so forth. More prone to substance abuse. More prone to trouble in their own future relationships because they see by example how their parents threw in the towel or one of the parents threw in the towel too early. They're more prone to depression. They have poor education and a socioeconomic position in the future often. They have worse mental health. On and on. I mean, I've probably given 20 reasons now. And there's a lot of sub stuff I could say on each reason. Guess what? Stay married. Stay married. Amen. Now you say, but wait a minute, Joe, what if I'm married to a spouse that's unfaithful and unscriptural? What's the biblical parameters? You know what? I've had two messages on God hates divorce and why God hates divorce, right? And I'm looking at the clock right now and I see that I've got a minute or two. Should I race through what God's word says about what the parameters are for divorce and remarriage? And what the grounds are when there's so much confusion in the church on that issue? And what about abandonment? If it's not sexual sin and you're deserted by someone, is that grounds and so forth? I need to have a part three on this. So that's going to be next Wednesday. Otherwise, now we'll have a three-part series on why God hates divorce. Amen. Because I want to make sure I use my last minute to say this. If you have been divorced, amen, and you are the innocent victim in that divorce because you sought to follow the Lord and do what's right, everything I just mentioned to you, mentioned in this, you don't leave here with that on your back. Amen. You know what you leave in your heart? Hey, I'm right with the Lord. And there's a difference, and I do believe this, there's a huge difference with divorced children who have one believing parent that continues to sow in their life. In fact, some studies have shown that when there's a parent that actually cares about the child and continues to sow into the children's lives after divorce can have a huge effect, and their children can turn out way better than the average children they have two parents. Do you know that? So I'm saying right now, I'm encouraging you, if that's you, guess what? I can say right now, there's people in this fellowship, but I want to start pointing out who they are. Because there are different people in our fellowship who had a spouse that left them that wasn't right with God, and they continue to sow into their children's lives. And some of those children are right here, right now, love Jesus and are exemplary examples of what it means to be Christians, even though their parents were divorced, because one parent continued to love them and sow into their lives and be a godly example. Amen. Let that be you. And if you're on the other hand saying, man, Joe, I just heard all that, and I was the one that initiated the divorce. I did all the stuff that you're talking about. I can't believe I did all this. I feel so terrible. One word, repent. Get right with God. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. You need to make sure that you're right with God if you've divorced unbiblically, and that your sin is forgiven, and that you're walking in the Spirit and obeying what His Word says to do about your situation. What's that? Stay tuned for part 3. Amen. Cliffhanger. Let's go before the Lord. Father God, we thank you so much for your great goodness. We thank you so much for your great love, Father. We praise you, Father, that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for a few people's sins. Your word says he died for the sins of the world, and that he's not only the propitiation or payment for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, that he's tasted death for everyone, and that he didn't just die for some of our sins. Father, your word says if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Father. We come before you and we bring all our unrighteousness before you. Whatever we may not have brought before you, whether we've fallen recently or whether we're in an unbiblical divorce, we pray for forgiveness and we repent of all those evil things that we've done. And we pray, Father, that you would forgive us and that you'd restore our relationships and our covenants as much as it's possible within you and the circumstances. May we live for your glory. And we thank you, Father, for rescuing us from the domain of sin, the power of Satan, and death, and the shattered visage, Father, the shattered image whereby you're remaking us into the image of Christ, and the shattered marriages, the pictures of Jesus. We pray, Father, that you'd restore what the enemy has destroyed, and that we'd be reunited in Christ as much as possible for your eternal glory, and bring up godly offspring and shine the light of what it means to be in covenant with you and one another in you. In Jesus' name, amen.